Exodus 15, verse 22. Hear now God's word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This is the word of the Lord.
She's good at reading, isn't she? Better than the preaching. Okay. Welcome, everybody. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here. It's going to be a privilege to get to preach through that fairly short passage. But let me first pray, and then we will do that. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we are coming to you desiring your grace, that through your word, the reading of it, preaching of it, hearing of it, it would be a means of grace to us. And by that we mean, ultimately, that you would give us the Lord Jesus. He is grace to us. His person, his work. And so that it would so transform us, that we would see what it means to live in the wilderness, to be a people who don't grumble, who don't complain, but trust our Savior Jesus. And so for all of that, we need the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we sang our way through the song of the sea that the Israelites sang, having walked on dry land through the Red Sea, and they looked around and they said, "Let us sing. You know, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea, splish, splash." That's how we learnt it, if you had a Sunday school education like I did. In any case, they celebrated that, but that's not all that they sang about, is it? They sang of what God had done for them, but they also sang about what God will do for them. And so the song actually becomes kind of like a pivot in the story of Exodus. The point of Exodus is not actually just leaving Egypt, although that's what the movies get made about, and that's what the kind of a lot of the stories are mainly about. But it's actually a lot longer than that. We're going to finish chapter 15 this week. There are 40 chapters, so there is plenty more to be done. The big three-part structure of the book of Exodus, if you like, can be broken up according to geography. I don't know if you love geography, but here's some geography for you. Moving from Egypt, part one, to the wilderness, part two, to Mount Sinai, part three. They are out of Egypt, right? And we have to remember that in the book of Exodus, geography equals theology. Okay, or geography equals typology, pictures of the new covenant, pictures of salvation, pictures of our own reality today. Right, so they've left Egypt, which was typologically slavery to sin, to Satan. It was a grave. Well, they've left that, but they don't just kind of leave that to go nowhere. They're going somewhere. They're going to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, where the presence of God is. They'll be brought into a covenant relationship with God and how they're going to live, ultimately, in the promised land. But there's a gap. There's a gap between salvation and consummation, if you like, getting home. And that gap is called the wilderness. It's between the times. It's like it's now and not yet, right? They're saved, but not yet home, right? They're not in slavery, but neither are they in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey and abundance. Now, describing that wilderness might feel familiar, and it probably should. It's that, and that's because that describes a lot of our own reality right now, that we are not in Egypt. If you are in Christ, you have been redeemed. You have been saved from your slavery to sin, to Satan. You've been pulled out of the grave. Death is no longer reigning over you. But you might realize that we are not yet home, that this is not the promised land, believe it or not. We live between those realities. We live in a present age, the New Testament says, but we are longing for that future age, the age to come. Knowing when we live is super important. It's super important in normal life. You can't live like it's still the 90s, can you? You might try. That's a shame, isn't it? You can listen to the music, but you cannot go down to Blockbuster and you cannot rent a DVD. You cannot do that kind of thing. You can't buy video cassettes and things like that. You can't make children do dangerous things like play outside and things like that. Those days are gone. More importantly, though, we need to know when we live in salvation history. Don't Christians sometimes live like we're in Egypt still? Slaves to sin? Paul has an answer for that. Shall we go on sinning? No. Why? How can we who died to sin still live in it? We're not there. We're out of there. We're not in Egypt anymore. It's also easy to begin to live like we're home, that we're saved and now we just entered Canaan straight away. And so I should be healthy all the time. I should be prosperous. This should be a very easy journey. We should be able to rule the world, not suffer. If you think about it, it's probably really the Christian who looks at the world around us and says, wilderness, wilderness. I'm passing through. I once thought it was home. I no longer consider it home. The Lord has saved me. I'm now a citizen of heaven. My citizenship is not here ultimately on earth. And so I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. I'm a wanderer. I'm an exile. I'm passing through. You can already sense it, can't you? That seeing the world like that totally reorients our expectations on this life. As the saying goes, the source of all frustration is unmet expectations. We live in a generation of extraordinary expectations for how our life should be. Like thinking historically in the history of the world, our expectations that I should live in a pretty amazing way. I should have, like, I expect a decent sized salary for what I do. And I should actually, and I expect that the work that I do will be fulfilling all of my dreams. And that I'm going to marry the person of my ultimate dreams. And that life is going to be happily ever after. The expectations that our generation has for our lives can only lead to frustration. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a classic book. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Read it this week, and you're just going to have to deal with a lot of quotes from that book. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. It's excellent. Pick it up and read it. He's a Puritan. He said this, "You are pilgrims and strangers, so do not think to satisfy yourselves here. When a man comes into an inn and sees there a fair cupboard of plates," so fair as in not that great, "fair cupboard of plates, he is not troubled that it is not his own. Why? Because he's going away. So let us not be troubled when we see that other men have great wealth, but we have not. Why? We are going away to another country. You are, as it were, only lodging here for a night. If you were to live 100 years in comparison to eternity, it is not as much as a night." It's that wilderness perspective, isn't it? That means I can be content in this world. It's not my home. I don't need to be restless. It's not my home. But that can take a while to learn. And spiritually speaking, time in the wilderness is that period known as sanctification. It's not salvation. That's already happened. They've already left Egypt. They've already been saved. It's not ultimate final glorification. That will come. They'll go for us and for Israel, typologically, they'll go into Canaan. But it is sanctification. That is learning, growing, becoming more and more like Christ, being transformed, which primarily happens, if we're honest in our lives, through times of difficulty. But there's a reason it's called the wilderness. That's not indicating a holiday, is it? It's not a cruise. It's a wilderness. And I don't think many people say, you know, when I grew the most was when life was the easiest. You know, when I really got sanctified was on those holidays. No, it was through the hard things, the wilderness type things. Our passage literally says what's happening. Verse 25, did you notice it says, there he tested them. The wilderness provides tests for us spiritually. And so one thought you might have is like, well, this wilderness talk is not really my jam, and I think I might find a different path. Is there maybe a shortcut? If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know that's kind of a theme. As Pilgrim, the Pilgrim Christian, is on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and people keep jumping in from different directions, jumping over the wall, going, and he's like, wait a second, you didn't come along the narrow path. No, we found a shortcut. We have jumped over the wall. Formalist and hypocrisy did that, and they thought we've found a different way. Christian was not so excited about that. Although at one stage, if you know the story, there was a time where he did veer off the path. He was walking along with his friend and they began to notice that their feet were sore, that this was a rocky path. This was a very difficult road. But to their left was Bypath Meadow. But it was lush green. It looked so much easier. And it seemed like it was close to the path. It was just over there. What difference would it make if we went over here and just walked on an easier path? If, as long as it ends up in the same place, what's the difference? And so he hopped onto Bypath Meadow and ended up in the castle of Giant Despair. You can read about that. So let's continue on our path, on the wilderness path, the narrow path. Our passage is brief. The plan was to do more, but here we are. It's pretty good though, because it will set up, I think, a lot of the themes that are coming along further in Exodus. So it's worth slowing down and getting these categories in our minds. So let's get into it. Verse 22 begins. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Well, that didn't take long, did it? For the realities of wilderness life to hit them. One moment, tambourines are out, they're dancing and they're singing and they're very excited. And the next minute, wilderness, no water. It says Moses made Israel set out. And we can assume that the cloud was guiding their way, the cloud of God's presence. So there's no indication that they've made a wrong turn, that they weren't meant to go this way. They're in exactly the spot that they have been led by God, by Moses. And yet it's a place with no water. It's the wilderness of Shur. One commentator described it like this. This is a vast, rugged, and sparsely populated wilderness region in the northern Sinai. This is not a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a land not flowing with water. And so it's 3 days into the wilderness. Now, if you remember, your ears might prick up at that, isn't it? 3 days into the wilderness. Actually, isn't that what Moses went to Pharaoh like originally and said, let us go 3 days into the wilderness that we may offer sacrifices, that we may worship the Lord. Do you remember? Here we are, 3 days into the wilderness. In the back of our minds is the question, okay, will you worship now? Is that what's about to happen? Okay, so there's no water. You can still worship, right? You don't only worship when everything's going well externally and you have everything in order. Like, you can worship still. Well, water is important, and you can't imagine why it might cause them some concerns, right? 600,000 men, plus women and children and animals, over 3 days, probably have drunk their supplies down. Water is very helpful for living and surviving. It's not like a luxury. They're like, look, we'll just do without the water. No, you need it. But will they worship still? Or is that only for when things are going really well? Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So you can imagine the scene. No water. Whoa, water. There's water. The excitement spreading through the camp. You know, the wilderness might not be so bad after all. There's water over there. Everyone gets excited, whispers spreading through everybody. Let's go, run to the water. Get down, grab a hold of you, you know, because they must be so thirsty. Smash it down, and immediately everyone just, blah. It's undrinkable water. Unbelievable. The place was called Marah, which means bitter. That might trigger something for you if you know the story of Ruth, right? Her mother-in-law, Naomi, who suffers great loss, her husband, her two sons. And what does she say? Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Marah. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, she says. Her bitter circumstances made her bitter. Do you see? Now, Israel knows about a bitter life. Exodus 1 verse 4, Pharaoh had said, it says that Pharaoh had made their lives bitter with hard service. At the Passover, God instituted and said, include bitter herbs. It's a reminder of what their life was like in Egypt. And so now they're out of Egypt and they're going over here, and this might feel very, very familiar. More bitterness? In one sense, this feels familiar. In another sense, everything actually changed. They've been saved. They've been redeemed by the Lord. They are now His. Should they not trust Him? Have they no evidence that He might be able to deal with this situation? Do they have no evidence that God will look after them in the world? Of course they do. Can God handle water-type situations? Anyone remember anything where God's had some power over water? Like maybe like the first plague, go back there, with the first plague, He was able to make that water undrinkable. Can He make water drinkable? Oh, actually, more recently, 3 days ago, does anyone remember? There was water in the way and God moved the water and we walked through on dry land. That was 3 days ago. So just so we can feel the distance of that for ourselves. I did the math. That would be Thursday for us. So just imagine Thursday, maybe Friday, depending how you count the days. You just walked through water, like on dry land. Now we have a water situation. How will they respond? Verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" That's not a genuine question. I think there would be a genuine way to ask that question. Moses, what are we going to drink? We need water. What are we going to do? But it says it was a grumble. There are biblical ways of asking God questions like that. Like, where are you, Lord? Why this? Why now? The Psalms include songs of lament, bringing complaints to the Lord. Psalmist one time says, have you forgotten to be gracious? Now the difference is, a lament actually requires faith. Because what a lament does is turn to the Lord. It actually presumes that the Lord could do something about this, that the Lord could have done something about this. And a lament is not a place where you stay, like grumbling gets addictive and you stay there. But a lament is a path, it's the way of getting from the confusion back to trust. That's not what they're doing. They turn on Moses, who is God's man, so ultimately they turn on the Lord. They were singing the victories of the Lord 3 days ago, and now they grumble in unbelief. Grumbling is actually going to be the great sin of Israel in this time, in this period of the wilderness. They do not like the wilderness. They reject the whole idea. We don't want this. And so they grumble. Now that might surprise us, I think, that that's the big sin, grumbling. Like of all the sins that they could be guilty of, this seems to be the big one in the wilderness. Grumbling. I don't think we think that grumbling, I mean, it really isn't that big a deal. You know, like a bit of grumbling. It's not like one of those sins that we'd be super ashamed to share with each other. Like, I'm just struggling with some grumbling. You'd be like, well, you know, not a big deal. But you should stop doing that, right? You should stop grumbling. But it's what Jerry Bridges calls in his book a respectable sin. You know, it's kind of respectable. It's okay to struggle with a bit. That person is just a bit this way, you know, or I am just a bit this way. Just a bit of a complainer, a bit of a grumbler. And yet Paul writes things like this, Philippians 2 verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So don't grumble. That's like being blameless. That's like being innocent. That's like being without blemish, and that's like shining like a star in this world. Would you have thought like that? Just not grumbling, not complaining? Why the big deal? I think probably because it lies perhaps at the very heart of what sin is, which is the beginning of the questioning of the character of God. Is he a keeping God? He keeps from me. He withholds from me. He's not good to me. He doesn't look after me. He denies me joy. He denies me pleasure. He is not benevolent. I deserve better than this. It says to God, this is not good enough. Do better. I deserve better. It ultimately says, Christ is not enough for me. Salvation is not enough for me. And so then in verse 25, it tells us what Moses did. Do you see the difference? And he cried to the Lord. So you just put them side by side and you can see the obvious contrast. Hey, they grumbled to Moses. He cried to the Lord. He mediates for them. And it says the Lord showed him a log. The same word in Hebrew is often translated as tree. So God shows him a tree or a log, something like that. And the main thing I think to see is that the Lord showed it to him. The Lord is with them. The Lord has this in hand. The Lord has not left them alone in the wilderness. He watches over them still. He saved them and he cares for them. The wilderness is not a place where the Lord is not. Even in the midst of such difficulty, Phil Ryken writes this. He says, Moses' one little prayer accomplished more than all the murmurings of all the Israelites. So it says Moses gets this tree, this log, and threw it into the water, which reminds you a little bit, doesn't it, of Aaron putting his wooden staff into the Nile. I mean, the Nile changed immediately. Well, now it's going to change immediately as well. It says this, and the water became sweet. Now, there are scholars who will argue that there's a very perfectly natural explanation for everything that has just happened. There are particular types of trees that if you put it into the bitterness of these kinds of waters, it has a kind of effect and it purifies the water, and that's probably just what happened. Well, maybe that's the case. I think it's probably a miracle. And by now, if you're still trying to explain away everything that's happened in Exodus through naturalistic, I just don't think we need to bother anymore. They've walked through water. God can do this. And it's hard to imagine that one tree is going to purify water for some 600,000 men, plus women, plus children, plus the animals. God has done an amazing work here. Verse 25 finishes like this. Then there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Now, again, these are precursors for what's going to come, right? This is the first little example of their grumbling. They're going to do it again next week and the week after next week as well, okay? This is also a precursor to things that are coming. God is giving them a statute, a rule. When will he do that in the future? Mount Sinai. What God goes on to say here gets repeated later in Exodus. It gets repeated in Deuteronomy. You see that they are becoming the people of God. They are coming under his rule. You see, they are to be God's holy people. They were owned by Pharaoh, and he had his statutes, and he had his rules, and he had rules like no more stubble given to them. No more straw. Make bricks without them. He said things like, no, you'll never leave here. You stay. Right? They lived under his rule. They lived under his statutes. But now they're under the Lord's because he's redeemed them. He has purchased them. They are his. And so he rightly commands them. Verse 26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. So this is, you've got to get the character of God right, don't we, to understand passages like that? Like, does this seem a lot? Well, only if we diminish the character and the nature of who God is. We're talking about God. We're talking about the one who created all things. We're talking about the one who has redeemed and purchased these people. We're talking about the holy, righteous, perfect, and pure God in all the world. When he speaks, what should his creation do? Listen and obey every single word. How could he demand anything less than that? And so you look at it and it's a lot. Diligently listen to his voice. Do that which is right in his eyes. You don't go off there and just start doing what's right in your own eyes. That's the book of Judges. Do what's right in his eyes. Give ear to his commandments. Keep all of his statutes. You do that, there's no judgment. Of course there's not. There's nothing to judge. There's nothing to punish. Of course, if they do reject the Lord, he is a just and he is a righteous God. What happened to Egypt will happen to Israel. He doesn't show partiality. All sin deserves judgment. This is how it has always been from the very, very beginning. Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were required, essentially this, do everything that I tell you to do. In particular, do not eat from that tree. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now we know how that story goes. They fail. And maybe you know how the story of Israel goes. They also fail. And just like Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden, they will be removed from their type of the Garden of Eden, the Promised Land. And they will be sent off into exile, into Babylonian exile. You see, the law's good, right? The law, there's nothing in there that's bad. Like, that's awesome. Listen to God. Do what he says. Do what's right in his eyes. Of course, he's God. He couldn't command anything else. The problem is sin, isn't it? The law's good. We just break the law. And suddenly the law is not our friend so much. It condemns us. It finds us guilty. Romans 3 verse 20, For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, the true use of the law is to teach me that I am a sinner until I myself will admit it and be humbled by it so that I may come to Christ and be justified by faith. See, God is giving them the law, and it's a law that they will break. The wonderful little part at the end of verse 26, though, don't miss that. I am the Lord, your healer. You see, obey. If you disobey the plagues were judgment, right? Plagues were judgment of God. Of course, if you disobey the Lord, you get judgment. Obey. If you disobey judgment, what will they do? Disobey, therefore deserving of judgment. But that wonderful gospel word, the Lord says, I am the Lord, your healer. You see, the law sends us straight to the Lord. The law sends us to our healer. Because just what the Lord Jesus said, hey, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. One of the things that the law does in our hearts is show our sickness, show our desperate need. so that we will run to the healer. And of course, that's all done ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who came and lived and actually did everything that that the law demanded. Listened to every word. Did everything that was right in the sight of God. Perfect life. And yet he dies a sinner's death. He died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve for all of our sins and our rebellion and our failure to keep all of those laws. And one of the things that happens at the cross is what Luther called the great exchange, where he takes on our sin, but we get his righteousness. We are not law keepers, but considered law keepers by the grace and the mercy of God. We are healed. The Lord is our healer. How? By his blood. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." The Apostle Peter quoted that verse in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, "He that is the Lord Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The Lord your healer. So verse 27 finishes the story. It says this, "Then they came to Elim." Okay, so we've changed location. "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." So they've gone from Mara, bitter, to Elim, which means large trees. And Elim's like another, again, we're letting little foretaste of what's going to come. And Elim, what would it be a foretaste of? Promised land. Canaan. Got 12 springs of water for the 12 tribes of Israel, 70 palm trees. Reminds you of the Table of Nations, Genesis 10, all the peoples of the world. And we have the 70 of Jacob's descendants that came to live in Egypt in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. This is just a picture of the new humanity, God's new people who are coming in. It's like a new Adam going back into the garden. And in the wilderness, God often gives little foretastes of what's coming. Isn't that good? They're in the wilderness, but they get a little bit of Elim. And that's by the grace of God. A little foretaste of heaven. In the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, they're leaving old Narnia and they're going into new Narnia, right? It's like the new heavens and new earth. It's heaven. And C.S. Lewis describes it like this. He says, "It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, 'I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this." And that's true in our lives. We have little foretastes, little tastes of heaven, but it's not the real thing. It puts a longing in our hearts for the real thing. Where do you reckon we get the main foretaste of what heaven is like? And you might go, like ice cream, or you might go sunsets, you might go delicious food, delicious drink. I think it's actually this, where we're God's people, praising him, worshiping him, coming under his rule, coming under his word. You wouldn't want to miss it, would you? It's a taste of things to come. Okay, so that's our passage. A few thoughts in closing. I have, in closing, 5 remedies. They're not mine. 5 remedies for grumbling in the wilderness from this passage. Okay, you can probably think of more. I've got 5 remedies to not grumble while you're in the wilderness. Okay? First one is this. Remember, this world is a wilderness, not home. Okay, we've talked about this already before, but if you go through the wilderness thinking everything's going to be Elim and there's not going to be any Mara, you're going to be incredibly disappointed and you will grumble. Paul Tripp has a great book on marriage. Well, I love the title of the book, which the title of the book of marriage is, "What Did You Expect?" And That's good, isn't it? You could put down underneath so much of the struggles with sin and the struggles with the circumstances of our lives under that. Yep, okay, what did you expect? Elam? Only Elam? It's a wilderness. A.W. Pink wrote this. He said, "Here then is something of vital importance for the young Christian. I ought to start my wilderness journey expecting nothing but death. If we expect peace instead of persecution, that which will make us merry rather than cause us to groan, disappointment and disheartenment at not having our expectations realized will be our portion. Many an experienced Christian would bear witness that most of his failings in the wilderness are to be attributed to his starting out with a wrong view of what the wilderness is. Ease and rest are not to be found in it. And the more we look for these, the keener will be our disappointment. The first stage in our journey must proclaim to us, as to Israel, what the true nature of the journey is. It is Mara." In Acts chapter 14:21, it says that Paul and Barnabas, listen to these words, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. That's what they're doing, strengthening souls of disciples. How did they do it? Went from city to city wanting to strengthen souls. They said this, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We're going to go around strengthening souls. How? Not going to go around saying, Elam's it. No, through many tribulations you will enter the kingdom of God. Sturdy up. Strengthen your soul. Be ready for the wilderness. I think passages like ours this morning are meant to do that. I'm praying for that, that our souls, each one of our souls is strengthened so that we would endure. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So that's remedy number one. This world is a wilderness, not home. Second remedy for grumbling, remember your guilt of sin. And that's what the law does. The law reminds us of our guilt, reminds us of our sin. What it does is it reminds us of what we actually deserve. And that I'm just a sinner, deserving of an eternity of hell. And I can bear up under some trials in the meantime, since I've been given so much grace. I'm not coming entitled, am I, when I'm remembering my sin, when I'm remembering my guilt? I'm not saying things like, it's not fair. I don't want fair. I want grace. Jeremiah Burroughs again. What? Do you think that there is no way for the contentment of your spirit but to get rid of your burden? Meaning your external circumstances. That's what we do when we're grumbling. Oh, if this would get fixed, then I wouldn't be a grumbler anymore. Okay. Didn't work out for Israel, but... Oh, you think you need to get rid of your burden, he says? Oh, you are deceived. The way of contentment is to add another burden. That is, to labor to load and burden your heart with your sin. The heavier the burden of your sin is to your heart, the lighter will be the burden of your affliction be to your heart. And so you shall come to be content. If your burden were lightened, that would content you. You think there is no way to lighten it but to get it off. But you are deceived. For if you can get your heart to be more burdened with your sin, you will be less burdened with your afflictions. That's the second remedy that the law gives us. Third remedy for grumbling is remember that our trials are sanctifying us. They're not meaningless. They're doing something. Israel wasn't led to Mara for no purpose whatsoever. God had a plan. He had a purpose. He wants to show them something. He has a purpose that is more important and more valuable than an easy life. And so often, I think some of our grumbling and discontentment in this world with the various things that are coming into our lives are basically that. We do not value the fruit that this trial will bring. We prefer comfort. We prefer ease rather than holiness, rather than death to sin. We rather a comfortable weekend rather than one that will drive us to our knees in fellowship and communion and pouring our hearts to the Lord. Would we trade that? Would we trade increases in holiness for things like Elam in this life? Okay, Spurgeon, describe the wilderness as a classroom. Okay, listen to Spurgeon now. He says, it is as the Oxford and Cambridge for God's students. There they went to the university, and he taught and trained them, and they took their degree before they entered into the promised land. Well, if you've been to university, you know that there are such things as exams, right, and tests. And, you know, back in the day when I was at school, I really thought tests were the enemy and exams were the enemy. They were my problem. They weren't my problem. They just showed me my problem, right? they did not make me not know what biology is. No, the test didn't do that to me. It just revealed that to me. And so do the trials and tests in our lives. They don't make you grumble. Israel were not made to grumble by their trial. They were already grumblers. What the trial did was show it, reveal it. Well, that's a good thing to be reminded of. John Calvin writes in his commentary, he says, God might have given them sweet water to drink at first. Do you think of that? God could have already made Marah not bitter, so they arrived straight away. He might have made their sweet water to drink at first, but he wished by the bitter to make prominent the bitterness which lurked in their hearts. I don't think we'll grumble if we believe that trials are good for us. That my circumstances, though they are very hard, they are the best circumstances for me to be in right now. Because God has taken me here. I'm not here by accident. Okay, the fourth remedy for grumbling. And it is, I didn't know how to say it, so it's a long sentence. Sorry. That often the thing we think will make us content won't. And that's a good thing to know. There you go. If you can figure out how to summarize that, go for it in your notes. But the thing we think that will make us content won't, and that's a good thing to realize. We are so like Israel, aren't we? We're like thirsty as anything. Our world is thirsty for contentment. We are a grumbling world. And we see things in the distance and go, that'll be it. That's it. Everybody, run to that one. You know. And everybody goes and they grab it and they drink from that. Oh, some quicker than others will realize, that's bitter. That doesn't work. That doesn't content me. That doesn't content my soul. Some people think the answer is I've not drank enough of the water. I need more of the bitterness, right? It's like money. The reason I'm not content with money yet is I've had enough of it. If I just get more of it, then I'll be content. A.W. Pink again says, we grasp at that which we think will satisfy only to find bitter disappointment. Has it not proved so? Have you not tried the pleasures or the riches or the honors of the world and only found them bitter? Right, it's Jim Carrey when he said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. It's like saying, I hope everybody goes to Marah and has a big, big drink of it and just gobbles it down so that they realize it's bitter. It's not the answer. Burroughs again. Oh, poor deluded man, it is not because you have not got enough of it, but because it is not the thing that is proportionable to the immortal soul that God has given you. Do you see? The contented person has the freedom of saying, right now I could have the whole world, it wouldn't make a difference to my contentedness. It would not satisfy me because my soul was made for more. And I've tasted and I've seen the more. Augustine famously said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in you. It's God's grace. If he makes the things that you're going to drink from to satisfy our hearts, if he just leaves it bitter first, so that we realize we're going to need to turn to the Lord, because our souls are not going to be satisfied on temporary, earthly, fleeting, going to be destroyed things. Okay, fifth and final remedy for grumbling, and it's realizing that we have all that we need in Christ. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or what you will, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? It's a rhetorical question. It is. You go, Jesus just listed some pretty important things. Don't be anxious about food, water, clothing. But life's more than the body. It's more than food. Of course it is. It's about life eternal. It's about reconciliation to God. It's knowing the Lord. It's assurance of eternity. So in Philippians 4:11, Paul says this, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Have you learned that? Paul says he had to learn it. That's why it's sanctification. I know how to be brought low, Paul says, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's Philippians 4:13 in context. Right? That is not about being able to hit a baseball and shoot a basketball or whatever that is that your dreams have. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What Paul's saying is I can be content. I faced it all. Only through who? Christ. I have him. He is strengthening me. Job loses everything. And he worships because the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jeremiah Burroughs. I see that it is not necessary for me to be rich, but it is necessary for me to make peace with God. It is not necessary that I should live a pleasurable life in this world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have pardon of my sin. It is not necessary that I should have honor and preferment, but it is necessary that I should have God as my portion and have my part in Jesus Christ. It is necessary that my soul should be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. The other things are pretty fine indeed, and I should be glad if God would give them to me, a fine house and income and clothes and advancement for my wife and children. These are comfortable things, but they are not the necessary things. I may have these things and yet perish forever. But the other is absolutely necessary. Come to Christ. Whoever is thirsty, come and drink. Revelation 22:17, Jesus says, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Some of us are grumbling perhaps right now. And I think what we learn is that you cannot grumble about this life without diminishing the value of Christ. Do you see? To grumble is to say, not enough, while having Christ, while having him, while being united to him and all of his benefits, being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. The grumbler says, not enough for me. There's nothing much more frustrating than complaining kids at Movie World. Do you think? It's like, dude, you're on a roller coaster. You know, like, it's like you're at Movie World. It's not enough. You need more. In the gospel, you have Christ, justification, adoption, him, a treasure beyond compare. I promise this is my final Jeremiah Burroughs quote. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. That's Proverbs, okay? Proverbs 15:6. So he's going to riff on that phrase, in the house of the righteous is much treasure. Okay? His house? What house? It may be a poor cottage, and perhaps he has scarcely a stool to sit on. Perhaps he is forced to sit on a stump of wood or part of a block instead of a stool. Or perhaps he has scarcely a bed to lie on or a dish to eat in. Yet the Holy Ghost says, in the house of the righteous is much treasure. Let the righteous man be the poorest man in the world. It may be that someone has come and taken all the goods from him out of his house for debt. Perhaps his house is plundered and all is gone. Yet still, in the house of the righteous is much treasure. The righteous man can never be made so poor to have his house so rifled and spoiled, but there will remain much treasure within. If he has but a dish or a spoon or anything in the world in his house, there will be much treasure so long as he is there. There is the presence of God and the blessing of God upon him, and therein is much treasure. But in the revenues of the wicked there is trouble. There is more treasure in the poorest body's house, if he is godly, than in the house of the greatest man in the world, who has his fine hangings and finely wrought beds and chairs and couches and cupboards of plate and the like. Whatever he has not so much treasure in it as there is in the house of the poorest righteous soul. That's worth reading at length. You are rich when you have Christ. And the remedy for Israel was to remember that God was with them. And I don't think this stretches the passage too much to say it like this. But you notice that God did show Moses a tree. And I can't help but think that the way that we received Christ was God used someone to show you another tree. The cross of Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. And there I see all the treasures I could ever want that will satisfy my soul both now and in all of eternity. In him is everything that we need, brothers and sisters. Let me pray. And so, Father, our prayer at the end is really the same as our prayer at the start. That is, just more of Christ. That's enough for us. That's enough for us now. That's enough for us tomorrow. Father, we have in this room all kinds of bitter circumstances, deep hardship, great loss. Help us turn to you in faith and in trust. Keep us from grumbling. And help us help one another endure to the very end, trusting you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.